Well, good morning. It's good to be with you again. Another full house as we're still in June. And looks like a lot of students haven't left. So we're glad you're still here. We have good reasons to worship, don't we? We don't worship out of fear. We don't worship out of fantasy. We don't worship in order to move God, to persuade him or to manipulate him. Although, let's be honest, I mean, we've likely all worshipped for all those reasons and more. It's not like we don't do those things, but that's not why we do them primarily. And as we mature, that's not why we do them at all. None of those are appropriate or inspiring reasons to worship. On our passage today we're going to look at Romans 8, 31 to 39. Paul sums up in one short phrase the primary reason we're all gathered here today. It's a reason that's both appropriate and inspiring, and it is such good, good news. What is that reason? God is for us. Now let's try to say that together. God is for us. Now, let's say it again. We're going to say it four times. We're going to say it together. But we're going to put the stress on each word. God is for us. God is for us. God is for us. And God is for us. That's good news. As I'm losing my ear here. That is gospel news. What can we do in response to this kind of news but worship? So let's look at our text today. If we could put it up on the screen. Let's also read this together. It's a short passage, and there's lots in here, so this will get it into our minds. Read with me. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. So this phrase, this short eight verses, has been what Paul's building up to since chapter 5 in Romans. It's been a long journey. When Paul says, what shall we say in response to these things? He means not only the previous verses in chapter 8, but the whole sweep of Romans 5 to 8. This great narrative of redemption accomplished through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God has fought the battle on our behalf against sin and death. And he did this even though we didn't deserve it, for we were just as tied up in sin and evil as anyone else. And he's brought us into a new kingdom of grace, filled with mercy and hope and the Spirit of God. All of this, all of those things, sin, death, flesh, world, evil, law, condemnation, reconciliation, eternal life, redemption, the Spirit of God, the Messiah, and so much more. These are jam-packed chapters. All of these fit together in the story of justification. This is the story of how God redeems his enemies. And unfortunately, that's us. we were his enemies, as it says in chapter 5. He redeems us from our sin. He redeems us from the world, redeems us from evil, and he brings us to glory, to be remade in the image of Christ, the one who is our Redeemer. Now, that's an all-too-quick sweep through these last four chapters, and it's a bit repetitive, but it's essential that we get this. When's the last time you used the word justification? Anyone? In the last week? Has anyone said that? Last month? We don't tend to use large words like this anymore, do we? At one time in the church, it was a lot more common. And that's fine in itself, right? The point is not vocabulary. But it becomes a problem if we don't understand what it means. And words like justification are actually really handy, because it's a word that sums up what's been going on in Romans since chapter 5. It's essential for us to understand the content of this word, to get the good news, get the good in the good news. Now, I don't know about you, and I could be wrong, and I'm welcome for pushback, but it's my sense that it's difficult these days to get just what the word means, that God is for us, that we are justified. For it's my sense and my experience that we tend to downplay legal language in the church today. We like relational language instead, don't we? Particularly modern relational language in our liberal society that maximizes individual choice and freedom. Because we live in a society that works hard. Part of being in a liberal society is that it works hard to break the connection between law and relationship. Right? We want to maximize our individual choices. We don't want constraints. And so we have easy exits out of our relational legal frameworks. Now, just try that in the market. You won't get that freedom in the market, right? Because we value money and transactions. But in the relational space, we're willing to relax those kinds of laws all the time and work for more relaxing of them. We don't like constraints. This is obvious in different, you know, no-fault divorce, for instance, is an obvious example. But it's also obvious in others. But we tend to make an opposition between legal language and relational language. But you know what? It's actually a distinction that doesn't hold up. You know, we don't need legal oversight in every area of life in our relationships. Heaven forbid, can you imagine? But we do need it, though, in our most important relationships, don't we? Between husband and wife. Between parent and child. Between employer and employee. Between landlord and tenant. Most of you exist in those relationships, at least some of them. And when things go badly in those relationships, we don't think we need the law, right? When things are going swimmingly. But when things go badly, we actually need the protection and the assistance of the law court. Tragically, even in these most basic of relationships, we need justice. And if we don't get that, if we don't get this image of a law court, if we don't pull together the legal and the relational, we won't find out exactly what's going on behind these verses and what's going on behind big words like justification. For it's a common biblical metaphor. And the law court is not only here on earth and what we need, but the image is one of a heavenly law court. So we don't really get Romans 5 to 8 unless we place ourselves there, unless we place ourselves in a courtroom, a heavenly courtroom of divine justice, the place where perfect justice is the verdict, where the judgments are without bias, and where the broken, sinful, and evil relationships of this world can finally all be sorted out. And let's be honest, this sounds harsh, right, when we're in the thick of it, but it's actually also at the same time something we all long for. We want the brokenness out there to be sorted out. We want justice to come. We've all seen and experienced places where things are not the way they're supposed to be, and someone needs to deal with them. That's part of what we want God to do in this world. And if we don't have that experience, we haven't really lived that much. We don't really care about others. It's part and parcel of love. So, who can be against us, is what Paul asks. Well, you know, there are people. There are accusers out there. You know, in the biblical story, in the big sweep, our accusers can be anyone from our enemies to Satan, right? Anyone know the first couple chapters of Job? And even, well, our own hearts, right? That's one of them too. They can accuse us. And even God himself. You know, it's not uncommon, particularly in the prophets, for God to be an accuser against Israel, right? Because they're in a covenant framework of relationship. God loves them, and he does love them relationally, but there's obligations. It's a two-way street. Israel has been more like the unfaithful wife of Hosea. She has failed her covenant obligations, and God, in the prophets, takes her to court. So the heavenly courtroom is a fearful place to be. And once you realize that you are there, suddenly words that you didn't care about before, words like justification, become very, very important. You are standing before the justice of God, which we both long for on one hand and very rightly fear on the other. So, and into this place of judgment where we are rightfully afraid, we hear these words of peace. God is for us. Well, how do we know this is true? How can we trust that divine justice will not finally give us what we deserve? Well, verse 32. We know this because God didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. This is our great hope. This is our great joy. This is our great peace, actually. In the very place of fear, God has given us a guarantee. The logic here is actually from the hard thing to the simple thing, to the easy thing. Paul uses this kind of logic in Romans 5 as well. But here it works like this. Do you wonder about the future? Do you wonder what's going to happen on that great day of judgment? Are you afraid about that? Some of us are, aren't we? Paul says, that is nothing. You know what's hard? Giving up the son whom you love. That is hard. That's a fact. God's done that. That is accomplished. And if God's done the hard thing, the easy thing is guaranteed. You can bank on it. This is our guarantee. He has given up the son whom he loves for us all. Romans 5 to 8 has unpacked in detail how God has justified us. We are his sinful enemies, but God's justified us. He's made us right with him through the death of the Messiah, through Jesus' cross. And if God's already done that, and we know it's done, there's no going back, we can have assurance. And that's another word that takes a few syllables, but it is oh so comforting. We have assurance that our future is not condemnation, because this chapter begins with the words, there is therefore now no condemnation. We are assured of that because we know God will follow through because he did this on the cross, which means he will do that in the future, and we have hope. But this does raise the question, doesn't it? What about God's justice? So what happens to all our sin, all our evil, all our rebellion, all our disobedience? What happens to all that fracturing? It's kind of like Humpty Dumpty's egg. Who will put it back together again? You can't just sweep it away. This is a law court, after all. We want justice, and God requires justice. And he should. There's no good future without it. Well, all of it, every single bit of it, was laid on our Savior at the cross. Justice is not absent in this story. God's not saying, don't worry about it, it's all good, I'll take care of it. I'll forget about it. That's not at all what happened. Now, God took sin and evil and death much more seriously than we do. He takes justice much more seriously than we do. There is no redemption apart from it. Debts must be paid. And lest we forget, human beings' debt was paid by a human being. Right? This was not some special God escape hatch that happened on the cross. This was a fully human being who bled and died for us. We dare not forget that. Someone died for you, and for you, and for you, and for me. So where does that leave us in this heavenly courtroom that we're in? Who's left up there after this great work of redemption on the cross, after God has drained all the sin and death and evil in the death of the Messiah? Well, in the heavenly courtroom, there's only one person left who could bring a charge. You know, verse 34 in the NIV isn't quite right, although it's well-intentioned. Who then is the one who condemns? No one, it says. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The words no one aren't actually in the Greek text in Paul's letter. The NIV is helping us out a little bit, right? It's a rhetorical question, so just so we don't get mixed up, it's supplying an answer for us. It's not a bad thing to do, but I think it obscures the fact. If you take out that no one, I think it's a bit more clear. Who then is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died? That's kind of how that should read. There's only one person left in that courtroom as we're standing there on that final day who can judge us. There's only one person with the authority to judge us. Only one. Who is that one? It's Christ Jesus. He's the only one left who can bring a rightful charge against us. Everything else has been drained at the cross. The devil, no more voice, right? What happened in Job can't happen anymore after the cross. Satan can't go into this heavenly courtroom and accuse us anymore. Jesus has dealt with that on the cross. There is only one rightful prosecutor here, and it's Jesus Christ himself. So Paul is dealing here with one last fear that we have. So God has justified us in Christ. But what if Christ himself accuses us? Christ is the prosecutor. He's the only one who can do that job. But look at the whole verse. Paul gives us a glorious twist. The prosecutor is actually our defense. The prosecutor is our redeemer. God is truly for us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all work together for our redemption. Now, don't make a mistake. Jesus Christ will actually prosecute on that last day. That is part of the story. We do each other a disservice if we don't name it. He will bring charges. He has that authority. He is the only Lord of heaven and earth, and he will put things right. But you know what? He won't do that to us. Not against those he has chosen. Not against those who confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not against those who pledge their allegiance to the only rightful Lord and Master. So for us, there is no reason to fear. There is no condemnation, as this chapter starts. There is no condemnation. Who? For who? For those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no one left to condemn you. Our prosecutor, the Lord of heaven and earth, is actively, right now, speaking to his Father about us, refining our prayers and our requests and our needs and our sufferings. He's offering them all up to God the Father right now. All the intercession we do goes right through Jesus to the Father. So Jesus' last words about us and continuing words about us, they're not condemning. What are they? They're words of intercession. of love, of mercy and grace, and primarily, though, about welcome. Which brings us to our final verses. For at the end, in verse 35, Paul shifts from the law court now to the language of love. God's completely strong and unshakable love. And this is where good news becomes great news. For while it's true that relational language and legal language are not separable, we need to hold them together. Legal language is not the last word. Because God does not just give us justice, a merciful justice where we are not condemned. And let's be honest, like, let's just stop there and think about what's happened here. That is good news in itself. The story could stop at verse 34, and we would be overjoyed. We would still be here worshiping, right? It's appropriate. It's good news. It's worthy of praise. God's goodness would be on display if we stopped at verse 34, right? You were guilty. Someone else paid the price, though, and now you can go free. There are a lot of movies that have that kind of arc, and we love them, right? They're stories of some kind of justice, but also sacrifice and depth of commitment. I mean, it's incredible. We love those kinds of stories. It's gracious and it's merciful. That's our God. But look at what actually happens. That's not all. For we're not just rescued from the condemnation that we deserved. It's so much better than that. We are brought into the very love of God. We are not just set free. Free, but on our own. We are brought home. Because we were made for this. We were made for God's love. Let's jump back all the way to Genesis 3. There's this poignant picture in Genesis 3 that we have. It's just hinted at about humanity's relationship with God. It's a broken image, but it's so intimate. Chapter 3, you're thinking, what are you doing in chapter 3? It's the story of the fall. And it is. But what happens? God goes looking for us in the garden after we sin. It's a tragic story. But this image is so suggestive, isn't it? That we were actually intended to join God on a forest walk in the cool of the evening. We were intended all along to enjoy his presence, his intimacy, his conversation, his love. We were always intended to be with him. And now, because of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we are drawn in again to the love of God. You know, God never stopped being faithful. His love is famous, right? This isn't a new thing that just happens in Jesus, right? Right from the Exodus. And do we know that phrase? It's repeated often throughout Scripture. The Lord is compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love. Israel knew this right from the beginning. His love is famous. But until now, the barriers of sin and death stood in the way of that intimacy. But no longer. You know, at the end here, Paul makes two lists to show us just how inseparable we are from God's love. List number one. Paul lists trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. And then he quotes a psalm, Psalm 44. Psalm 44 is a complaint psalm. It starts great. We love you, Lord. We thank you for all that you've done for Israel. Thanks for being our covenant God. And then the rest is, but things are really bad here. We're getting oppressed. We're getting killed. We're suffering. Things are painful. We're groaning under the weight of it all. When will you remember your covenant with us? When will you be faithful to us to rescue us? Now, isn't that an odd place to go? So Paul just declares how inseparable we are from his love. And any less trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, and then Psalm 44. What's going on there? This list addresses our doubts about God's love in the midst of suffering. Because when are you most likely to question whether God loves you? Right? Under that weight of oppression. We've got a... I should watch myself here. We've got a friend who's in the hospital right now. He's just 11. And actually, you could pray for them. It's Steve and Christine Krause. Steve used to be the treasurer here years ago. And he's in his... just completed his third round of chemo. It's their son. And what's this 11-year-old boy asking, though? He's actually been very positive. He's been quite a testimony, actually, in this. He had a tumor that was impacting his heart, and so they couldn't even... they couldn't put him under for the kind of biopsies they had to do. And their lumbar punctures and all these sort of things. And so here's this kid that's just stoic throughout all these procedures. And he's quite a witness. You know, the nurses are saying, we've never seen anything like this. And that's a testimony to the Spirit's work in his life and his own trust and hope in God, right? He's quite a thoughtful, faithful child. Thanks. Yeah. But what's happening even to him on round three, right? And remember, he's not an adult. He's just a child. But even for a child, at round three chemo, with all the stuff that starts happening as chemo progresses through its stages, what have I done to displease you? Is the question he's asking right now. Right? This is what we ask in those times of oppression, in those times of hardship. What have I done to displease you? Do you actually love me? You know, when life is full of oppression, when it seems set against us, when our hearts are filled with pain, those are when we question what we've done to deserve the pain that we experience, and when we question whether God actually does love us. And Paul gives a surprising response to that. Here's a famous verse. If you want to go to the next one. We are what? More than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, Paul actually makes up a word here. We are super conquerors is the word he makes up. Hyper conquerors. Super duper overcoming people. You know, it's like a superhero he's trying to coin here. Despite all the oppression, all the suffering, all the injustice we face, we are in Christ and we are loved. So is there release from this suffering? Is there escape? Is there relief? Well, perhaps sometimes. But let's be honest about this. Paul gives no hint about that here. And let's think about how we've actually used that verse in the past. I don't know how you've heard that verse, but it's sometimes we are more than conquerors and we will overcome the mountain that's in front of us, usually by scaling it and going over the other side, right? Isn't that how we think of it? Is this how it's worked in your life? It's how it's worked in mine. That's how I've heard it, right? We are going to do it. It's kind of like UBC, right? We're going to scale the wall. We're going to overcome that challenge, finish that race, win that game. It's that kind of sports metaphor almost. But no, if you go back a few verses in chapter 8, you get this phrase, patient endurance. We are more than conquerors when we suffer with patient endurance. When we keep our eyes on the promises of God and on the final redemption that is in store, on the good that is coming. Now, I encourage all of us to give our allegiance to Jesus. I encourage all of us to receive the good news of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. But if you have decided to follow Jesus because someone offered you Jesus plus a pain-free overcoming life, that is not what's actually on offer. That is not what you've been promised. That is not part of the story. We conquer through enduring, through patience, and through hope. The Spirit is there with us. A little bit earlier, a few verses before this, talks about the Spirit's work in this process. So the Spirit's there in the waiting. The Spirit's there in the praying. The Spirit's there in the groaning. The Spirit's there in the hope. But there's no guarantee of immediate release. And this is the trick. And we often avoid this. So I want to stress this as strong as I can. Our story is not different than Jesus' story. Our story is not different than Jesus' own story. We are called to follow him. And where was Jesus' moment of greatest triumph? It's on the cross. It's on the cross. And he's looking ahead, right? It's for the joy set before him. But there's no guarantees for Jesus either, right? There's no guarantee. God vindicated him because he raised him from the dead. But there is no certificate that he got beforehand guaranteeing this process. No, you go through the cross. Our stories are the same. And that's the pattern of the people of God through all of time. It's our story is the same as Jesus' story. And how we respond to suffering is how we witness to the goodness of God in this world. There are lots of churches that will tell you a different story. And I'm just here to say, read your Bibles. Get the story right. It is so important because you will be nothing but disappointed if you think that you get immediate release. Which is not to say that God doesn't give you gifts and God does release us from circumstances and there's lots of gifts to be had. It's not all darkness. But if you're in a place right now where you're suffering, look up, because God plays the long game. You know that list? Trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. Usually Paul goes back to the history of Israel when he makes these kind of lists, right? Because our story isn't separate from Israel's story. Lots of themes that come across. You know where Paul got this particular list? That'd be from his own life. Paul is not speaking about something he himself has not experienced. He has experienced trouble. And he's experienced trouble from within the church, from within the city, from within Jerusalem, from within the areas that he's traveled, from robbers. He's experienced hardship. He's experienced loads of persecution. Famine we didn't really know about, but I'm sure that's part of Paul's experiences too. Nakedness, the guy was stoned and left for dead. Danger and sword. Paul knows exactly what this means in his own life. None of this is theoretical for Paul. There's a second list. Death nor life, angels nor demons, present nor future, powers, height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This list is simple. You know what it means? We do it at a service, so we try to get technical and define everything. That's not the point. All this list means is everything that we can touch and feel and everything that we can't touch and see and feel, material and spiritual, all of it. Every part of creation, there is nothing, no one, no power, no force, no rule that can separate us from God's love. The second list is, in spite of list one and all our experiences of oppression, they don't have control. All that stuff that you think is actually in control, it's not. God plays the long game. That's what's going on. God is playing the long game. He's got his eyes set on that future judgment. All things will be made well. And what's important about verse 38 is Paul is convinced. That's incredible in light of list one, isn't it? In spite of all that Paul's gone through, he is convinced those things are not in control. And we are invited into that as well. No matter what you've experienced, no matter what place you're in, that stuff is not in control. There's not a single thing in all of creation that is Lord and master of this world. There's only one. So only one. His name is Christ Jesus, and he is in the heavenly court interceding for you and I right now. And I loved what Ellen did this morning, right? Come, Lord Jesus, come. That's what we pray in the midst of our suffering. So, God is for us. Let's say it together one last time. God is for us. Let's try it with those four times. God is for us. God is for us. God is for us, and God is for us. That is good news. Amen. Let's worship.